morning. It's good to be here with you and to worship with you and hear from God's Word. I was thinking this past week, my subject here, that we can talk about doctrine and sin, but the foundational thing is, are we born again? I had to think of this. I had a friend of mine, a Christian friend of mine, that I work with somewhat. And one of the first things that often he did to witness, and he was well-meaning, and I appreciated his zeal, is he talked to the people about their smoking. He'd say, why are you smoking? Well, it has its place, I'm sure, to say that, but not as a witness. First, are you born again? Are you right with God? Start with. That's the first thing. That's a foundational thing. And so in our church, we talk about the doctrines we have. But if you're not born again, you might as well not do the other. Actually, you could do them for your own safety and for other reasons. But anyway, in accordance with this, I'm going to read a chapter here shortly. But this is what sparked it. Not too long ago, a friend of mine and I were talking, and we were talking how sad it was that one of our Christian, a former Christian, was not living a Christian life anymore. And he said, do you think that he was never born again? Is that what it was? Well, that's the question I'd like to talk about this morning in this chapter. I'd like to go through this chapter. And born again is only given two or three times in only one chapter, and that's in John, the third chapter. It's the only time in the scripture that I know of. I could be mistaken, but I believe that's the only time this expression is given, born again. But it's the same thing as, are you saved? Are you right with God? Are you living a life of Christ? It's all the same. So let's turn to John 3, and the first 10 verses. I'd like to go down through here. I'd like to just study the background and how it all happened and everything. I don't want to just focus on one subject, but just talk about this, about everything in this chapter. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? I'm going to stop right there at this present time. Now let's just get a background of what's going on here. Now, Nicodemus was no ordinary Jew. He was a member of the highest ruling class of Israel. He was a member of what they call the Sanhedrin, which is comprised of two different Jewish parties, and they were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and in his case he was a Pharisee, but it was the same class of people. They were the rulers of the kingdom of Israel, and there were 70 of them, plus the high priest, which would have been 71. So anyway, Nicodemus was quite a ruler. He was one of these 70. He was chosen out of there. Out of thousands of people, he could have been chosen. He was one of them. And Jesus himself said, he said that he called him a master or a ruler of the people. So he was a leader. So anyway, this important leader came to Jesus by night. And he came to Jesus, surprisingly. Now, Jesus was on a very lower class people. He was one of the nobodies in the world in that day, at least compared to Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus must have been fairly honest and of noble character, for he did go to Jesus in spite of the fact that it was out of his, who he was. And he came by night. That was an interesting thing. I read that some commentators said that he might have chosen to come at night because he and Jesus were both busy during the day. But it doesn't ring true for me that's the case. He was, in my opinion, he was afraid of his fellow rulers and what they would think. And maybe he was ashamed to be seen with Jesus, this low-class person. But yet, in spite of everything, he couldn't lay aside, obviously, the thought that Jesus was from God. And in John 7:48, it's kind of an interesting little place there. It talks about this. In fact, it backs this up, that he knew that he was from God. And the rulers were discussing Jesus one day, and they said to each other, Nicodemus was in their presence in John 7, and they said, have any of the rulers believed in him? The people don't know what they're doing. So the evidence is very strong that Jesus, the reason that Jesus came at night was because he was thinking of everything he was going to lose, the power, the fame, the wealth, he would no longer fit into this wonderful class that he was fitting in. He would be an outcast. Now, I had to think of this. Now, well, it's a fairly poor way to worship God, to be such a secret believer. Nevertheless, there are many secret believers. And I believe back in the days of the Anabaptists, they had a class of people they called the half-Anabaptists. And because they were afraid to come out. Well, and there's even in persecuted churches today, there's a lot of people who are secret believers, but who for various reasons. And I can sort of see that if you were threatened with death and everything else, but even then, many do still come out. I remember the story of talking about secret believers. I remember, if I can still remember all the details, but I was reading about this woman. She was going into this checkpoint in her country, a persecuted country. She's going through the checkpoint, and she had some Christian literature, and she was really afraid that they would take this stuff away and put her in jail and so forth. The guard that was there checking her stuff, he looked through everything, and he gave it all back to her, and then she couldn't hardly believe this. And then the guard, I forget the details of how he made it known to her that I'm also a believer. So there's many secret believers that are afraid of, and they have their own place. But I doubt if Nicodemus was afraid to be killed for his faith. But yet he was a believer, evidently, at least somewhat. He defended Jesus in John 7. It's kind of interesting what he said in John 7 here. It says this, doth our law judge any man before he hear him and know what he doeth? So he was defending Jesus however little he could. However, in that occasion, his fellow Pharisees told him, you know, these ignorant people, they don't know what they're doing. And he said, and then they said, we curse these people. In other words, they disregarded them. They were this elite bunch of people. They continued to say, don't you know there's never going to be a prophet from Galilee? And that's where Jesus come from. So they dismissed and diminished Jesus' place. But sort of ironic, and maybe willfully ignorant, because the truth of it was Jesus didn't come from Nazareth. He didn't come from Galilee at all. And this information could have easily been available to everybody. He was born in Bethlehem. And but even I feel like in most of those people's place, they weren't interested in truth. They didn't want to know this. I don't think it would change their opinion. But Nicodemus, however, remained a believer. Even if it was a secret one, he remained one to a certain extent. It says he was one of them that helped, I think it was Joseph of Arimathea, helped him bury Jesus. So he was somewhat of an unusual person in his high status that he was in. But coming down to what he talked about here in John, the third chapter, he was with Jesus, and he respectfully calls him Rabbi, an honorable title, actually, and very honorable, which is translated to be a teacher. And he says, "Now we know that you come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." It's interesting to know who he was talking about when he said, "We know." I don't know who he's talking about. It might be, I doubt if there was others in the Sanhedrin, but there could have been. But maybe it's just talking about people in general knew this. Basically, that the Sanhedrin and the ruling class did admit that there is something very strange about this man because of the miracles that he did. But they didn't accept it. However, it appears like Nicodemus did. But the question is, as we think about this very thing that Nicodemus was faced with, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except from God. How true that is. You know, how could you not believe? Because these miracles were done in front of thousands and thousands of people. Unbelievable healings and supernatural signs and miracles and wonders. And nobody, nowhere on earth had ever demonstrated such a command of the supernatural. Yeah, I know you might be thinking of Elijah a thousand years before, and Moses too. They were given some power as prophets, but not like this. Jesus, according to the scripture, says that he was given on earth. He was given all power in heaven and in earth. He could do whatever he wanted to do. And so anyway, the question for us today is just this. It's not a question. It's just to say that it is so wonderful to know that Jesus so vividly showed to us these signs and wonders to prove that he was the Son of God. I had to think of in our lifetime, not since even the New Testament age, have we ever heard where it's verified, where there was such a person that could do these miracles. Not even close. Where is a man that stilled the storm or made 5,000 pieces of bread or turned water into wine? There just simply isn't. I've heard of credible hearings here and there, but it was through prayer, and it was limited in its scope. However, I believe in miracles, but they are the exception, not the rule. But in those days, they seemed to be the rule. Very, very interesting. And Jesus made it inexcusable to not believe because it was so evident that it was from God. Now, the common people believed it, but the people who had things to lose did not believe it. And so Nicodemus was absolutely correct when he said, "Except be God be with him." But as we continue on in the story, he didn't necessarily ask, "What can I do to be saved?" But we can assume that he might have asked, and it's not recorded. Or it could be that Jesus perceived actually what Nicodemus, what his question is. What must I do to be right with God? And so Jesus responded. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus, he said, verily, verily. That's interesting. Truly, truly, verily, verily, most assuredly. Except a man be born again. And then Nicodemus, he was looking at it like his disciples, thinking still that Jesus was coming as a physical person or coming as a physical king, an earthly kingdom, says, how can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, then Jesus explained the spiritual meaning of all this and what it means to be born again. He continues on down. He says this, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he, again, says, verily, verily, in other words, absolutely, positively, this is what I'm going to tell you. There's no other option with this. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit. You know, water is the figuratively, he's talking about the cleansing that happens with water. I'm talking figurative water. Water is a universal cleaning agent of today. It just is, and it's used like there is no other product, no other liquid, no other thing in the world today that works like water. In fact, is when the scientists are trying to find life, one of the important things that they look for is water. They say there can't be any life without water. But anyway, figuratively, he's saying this, except a man be born of the cleansing that comes from the figurative water. In Ephesians 5, actually emphasizes that again. It says the washing of the water by the word. And I think this cleansing, this water, signifies repentance, getting rid of the filth and the sin in your life. You know, we talk about baptism as a sign of an inward cleansing. It's a water that washes the water actually just wash it away. And I don't know, I don't think Jesus was necessarily talking about baptism, but indirectly it was because of the sign of it. Born of water in the Spirit. Now let's go to the second one, born of water in the Spirit. I'd like to talk about the Spirit. In John 14, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come to the believers after he leaves. He promised the coming of the Comforter and all the things that he was on earth and that he would give to us. And he talks about this, and he says it'll come and dwell in you. I want to read out of 1 Corinthians 6:19 what it says about the Holy Spirit, just to help us a little bit understand this. It says in this verse here, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, to be born again means to be cleansed of your sins, to repent of your sins, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you probably noticed that Jesus didn't mention the first requirement of salvation, which is faith in Jesus Christ. I had to think of that a little bit. In John 3:16, we didn't read that far, but you know this verse very well, where it talks about how that God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. So the believeth and the faith in Christ is, Jesus didn't say this, And I wasn't sure why that it was left out, but I believe it might have been because Nicodemus maybe already had faith. It didn't need to be repeated, however weak it might have been. Or maybe it was because of that he was teaching out of the Old Testament, as verse 20 indicates here. It says here, I'm on the wrong verse. But anyway, there's an indication here that he was talking about, I know what it is. He said, Nicodemus said, how can these things be? And then Jesus explained to him in a way that made you think that. But anyway, so we don't know for sure why Jesus didn't say this first, but obviously it's repeated over and over again. But Jesus' message on the necessity of the Holy Spirit in our lives is really important for us today. Because in Romans 8:9 it says that the Holy Spirit must dwell in your temple. Well, this is what it actually says. If it does not dwell in you, you're none of his. That's the very words it says, that the Holy Spirit does not dwell in you. So the question this morning is for us, how do you know that the Holy Spirit dwells in your life? How do we know that? So I just want to say a few things about that. How we can tell that the Holy Spirit is life, because if he isn't there, you're not one of his. It's just that simple. So let's have, do you put all of your faith in Jesus, and have you been washed? In other words, have you repented and confessed? Basically, if you've done that, the Holy Spirit dwells in your life. That's the promise that he's given to us. And you're born again. other translations, this born again, it's kind of interesting. Other translations say, and I looked at the commentaries, and say the same thing, that actually the word again, born again, could be almost better translated to say born anew or from above. It doesn't matter. It's the same thing. But what I've just said, that if we are cleansed and I put our faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. That's the promise. But shouldn't there be a sign or an indication that he does indeed dwell in us? Now, Jesus, later on in the next verse or so, he used the metaphor of the wind as of the Holy Spirit. And it's, he says in here, it says, it bloweth where it listeth, or where it wills. So the Holy Spirit comes in various ways. It's as he wills. He comes to us in different ways. Some might have a dramatic experience of the Holy Spirit when at the coming of the Holy Spirit in our life, when you are cleansed and have repented and believe in Jesus. Some have a dramatic one at the new birth. I know a man that I knew years ago. He was a crusty old sinner, and the day that he got saved, it was instantaneous he got saved. He changed on the spot from a sinner to a saint in every way. He was a drunkard, and he put away his drinking, and he was a different man. People saw the change so dramatically, his children and his life and everything. He was completely there. Holy Spirit, that was Holy Spirit in his life. That's what changed him. It wasn't that he had the ability to do that. It was something much greater than him. Now for others, it's slower after the decision for Christ and the cleansing that goes through him. I've heard one person say that he woke up the next morning and the world all around him was so beautiful and so colorful. The darkness was gone, and the people that he hated, he suddenly didn't hate anymore. And yes, it wasn't maybe as dramatic as the first one because he wasn't so deep in sin, but it's nevertheless the Holy Spirit. And then there's the one that is very undramatic. Maybe many of you can identify with this, because we were brought up in homes where you were taught the fruits of the Spirit right from, and so the dramatic change wasn't there. An example of this is Josh McDowell. He actually would not have been in our class that we're talking about. And he's the one that wrote the book More Than a Carpenter. So these are his very words. Some people speak of the bolt of lightning that hit them. Well, it wasn't that dramatic for me. After I prayed, and you remember how he struggled a long time because he actually went a challenge from his friend because he didn't believe in the Bible. His friends challenged him to refute the Bible. And after some years, after much study, he couldn't refute him. So one day he prayed because he realized that the evidence was too strong. Nothing happened. After I prayed, nothing happened. I mean nothing. In fact, I felt worse. And I had to think of it. It's probably because of Satan was tempting about doubts. The change was not immediate, but it was real. In 6 months, now remember this is 6 months or so, I knew my life had changed. So that's the Holy Spirit blows where it listeth. Now the most telling was the release of the intense hatred that he had for his father, who he came to love, his own earthly father, who came to love with God's love. Again, we see the Holy Spirit and his work and his doings. But the change that happens, the change that you should have in our lives to have the Holy Spirit to be one of his, is all of our ambitions and our aims and our principles have changed. And now they have changed and switched to, instead of earthly things, that, yes, we have to do our vocations and our things, but our total, everything is colored, and we look through the eyeglasses of loving and worshiping Jesus from here on, if the Holy Spirit indeed dwells in our lives. And so the wind of the Spirit blows differently for different people. And maybe you can't, as I can't, place an hour and a day when this actually happened. But we know most assuredly that Jesus is utmost in our lives, and that makes us know that the Holy Spirit lives in our lives. We're a changed person. Our aims and principles and ambitions are different. Now, the tempter might still come, and you might even fail, but the key thing to know is if the Spirit dwells in your life is that your deepest desire is to please Jesus in your life. Don't forget that the Holy Spirit will leave for rebellion and for disobedience. Saul in the Old Testament is a perfect example of that. We often think of the Holy Spirit as just in the New Testament, but the truth of it is the Holy Spirit was also in the Old Testament. There's a difference in the New Testament in that he dwells in every believer. In the Old Testament, it seemed like he was given at special occasions. I don't really know, it doesn't 100% say, but it does say that Jesus said, "Don't you know these things?" So he was pointing back to that the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament too. But in Saul's case, remember that he actually prophesied, and that they said, "Well, the Spirit is on the spirit of prophecy is on Saul." But there came a time when Saul, through disobedience and rebellion, that it left him. And when he died on Mount Gilboa, he searched and searched for the Spirit. He couldn't find him. And he could have, I'm sure, if he would have changed his things. So the question that I gave in the beginning, was the Christian who no longer lives a Christian life, was he born again? I want to just say this before I continue with this a little bit. To be saved or be born again, which are synonymous, it's not complicated. Just repent and confess your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit will come in your life. However, it's possible for us to go to church and to pray, but not really put your faith in the Lord Jesus or to know him or to allow sin to rule in your life unconfessed, unwashed with water. And so he could be there and never be born again. No change. The old nature is in control of you. All your ambitions are still earthly and physical. And it's entirely possible for us to backslide, like Paul did, and to quench the Spirit and to grieve the Spirit in disobedience. So far until the Holy Spirit, I read how the Holy Spirit, you're the temple of the living, of the Holy Spirit in your life, to the place where the Holy Spirit will leave, get weaker and weaker into that vessel until they're no longer there, as it did for Saul and as it did for Judas and for others. So anyway, the one verse in verse 10, we don't want Jesus to tell us like he did Nicodemus this. He said, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? No, I believe and trust that you believe all these things." But nevertheless, we should question ourselves and remember again. And I believe, trust, and believe for each one of you that you want to be born of water and of the Spirit and to be saved. But I just want to really encourage us to love the Spirit of God that dwells in you and for and to search. You know that the Spirit is very quiet, and it doesn't push his way, but so many people don't recognize what the Spirit. I'm guessing, because I know in my life I had to really search and search when the Spirit of God actually was, the signs of it, because I want to know. I know that in some churches, one church which I'm not condemning, one a popular denomination, they feel that the signs of the Spirit is by you speaking in tongues and by other manifestations. And that's all right. I don't want to condemn them, but I don't quite share that opinion. But for us, there are signs that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, many that I didn't even mention this morning. I think we should search and enjoy the Spirit of God dwelling in this temple of clay this morning. Okay, I think I'll close with that.